sang that lovely song, I Am the Lord's. There is another verse to it that's not in our hymn book. We've been thinking about it sooner. I could have got it on the slide, but anyway, I'll read you the words. I am the Lord's. It is the glad confession wherewith the bride recalls the happy day when love's I will accepted him forever, the Lord's, to love, to honor, and obey. Now, we're come to Hosea chapter 3. We will read that lovely chapter now. Hosea chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, when I began my notes on chapter 3, I was thinking, okay, we'll do chapter 3 and we'll do chapter 4 today. At least we'll get a long ways down chapter 4. But as I was putting my notes together, I came to the conclusion that we may not get to chapter 4. So I just trust that we'll use the time profitably. We're going to take a look at this lovely chapter, chapter 3. I don't want you to smile when I say this. You might think that it's something to chuckle about at first, but it's really not. I'm going to explain it, and I don't want you to feel foolish after. Okay, so what I wanted to say was that at least one scholar who has studied this and presumably studied all the Word of God, that's what he does, said that this chapter is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, on one level, of course, we can't say that, can we? On a more of a universal level, it's all the Word of God, and to say that one part is greater than another means that one part is not so great. We can't say that. But on a personal level, you'd understand it if, let's say, someone in the audience here was saved through John 3:16, and they said, you know, to me, that little qualifier, to me, John 3 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. We'd understand that. We wouldn't even question that, would we? To others, maybe a different chapter, of course. And maybe someone who's gone through a great deal of trying circumstances, difficulties, they might look at Psalm 23 and say that, you know, in that period of my life, Psalm 23 was the greatest chapter in the Bible to me. It brought me great comfort. Well, putting the qualifier on it, that to this person, Hosea chapter 3 was the greatest chapter in the Bible, it probably still surprises us. Most of us, we would say, well, if you had said John 3 or John 17 or one of these other chapters, Isaiah 53, we might have understood that, but somehow we just don't understand that anybody could ever think Hosea chapter 3 was that significant. So I'm not going to try and pretend that when we're done here on Hosea chapter 3, you're going to think it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, but I hope that each of us has a little more appreciation for it. Just as I was, some of you, you know, you've seen this slide before, and I just wanted to get going here, how these first three chapters, we said before they were narrative, and that they had the purpose to bring about the spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. But we also said they were personal. It had to do with the adulterous wife of Hosea, her name was Gomer, and that the purpose there was to be that illustration of the adulterous people, the idolatrous people, which is reckoned as spiritual adultery, and to contrast them to the faithful Lord. And of course, as we've gone through it, we've talked about the marriage, we've talked about the separation, and now it's the reunion. So this ends the section. Okay, I'm going to get this down yet. Brings us to chapter 3. Well, just in summary, chapter 1 gives us the general position of Israel right down to the end times. It's a kind of a fairly summary chapter. Chapter 2 gives more details about Israel and the fundamental unfaithfulness of the nation and God's method of dealing with her. I don't know if you remember last week, but we spoke about some of the ways God dealt with the nation. First of all, in hedging her, and then removing some of the necessities of life, and so on. This chapter is a very concise summary of Israel's past, present, and future. Israel's brought to a state of humiliation like never before. And this humiliation involves a peculiar isolation. The note, as you can read on the slide, is the like of which the world has never seen. If you just think of this nation of Israel out in the world for centuries and centuries, spread out amongst the nations, dispersed, without some of these things that are mentioned here, without a prince, without a king, without a sacrifice, without an image, and so on, and they've been able to maintain their identity. It's never happened in the world before. They haven't been absorbed into the rest of society. They've maintained their distinct identity, and it's a peculiar isolation. The world's never seen anything like it. But the blessings that come about in this chapter we see are something that they have never had before. Verse 1. Let's just get into the details of the chapter, and then we'll come back and look at some of a little deeper look at some of the thoughts that are in it. The Lord said unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And go yet, or go again. Most of the translations, including Darby and the Revised Version, will translate this word yet as again. So that's a wonderful thing. You may recall I mentioned it, I think, at the beginning, that when we were looking at chapter 1 and even doing some of the overview, that it was important that this be brought out because Hosea loved her again. If we were reading chapter 1, we read there that when he took a wife, he took a wife, and you might think that he didn't love her. You wouldn't know from chapter 1. But from this chapter, we see that this is loving her again, and we know then that in chapter 1, he did love her. That this is not, that she wasn't, she had no excuse that she wasn't loved. This little expression, beloved of her friend, it may mean of another person. Some of the writers suggest that it's maybe how Hosea is going to treat her for a time, and that is as a friend rather than a husband. It's not really clear. I think most would suggest that it's her being loved of someone else. You could notice the stark contrast between the love of Jehovah and the unfaithfulness of Israel. but such a high standard. Love this woman. God is telling Hosea, go yet love this woman according to the love of the Lord. Now that's a standard that is so high. I don't know how we can even measure it, but that's the standard. And this expression, flagons of wine, the idea of flagons is from the root word to mean pressed down. So we get the idea of cakes, and wine is really the word for grapes. So these pressed down grapes, or probably dried grapes or raisins, so they become raisin cakes. And we see the reference to that in Jeremiah. A couple of times in Jeremiah, you'll read about these cakes that were made to the Queen of Heaven. Verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. So I bought her. It's half in cash and, as they say, half in kind, half in stuff, just stuff. The price of a slave, but some have pointed out the price of a dead slave. That was what would be paid for someone who had been gored by an animal, for example. It was the price of a dead slave. And a homer, they say 10 ephahs, so a homer and a half is 15 ephahs. 15 pieces of silver and 15 ephahs of barley, coming up with 30. Most of the writers suggest that an ephah was approximately a piece of silver. So basically, that's the 30 pieces of silver. We were reading about this morning and hearing about 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what the price of barley is right now, but I know what it was when I was a boy. I remember as a teenage boy, and my father had a fair bit of barley, and no grain was moving. The rail lines were plugged up. Everything seemed to pretty much have to go through the wheat board, and they were selling grain to China and to Russia or wherever, but nobody was buying it, and all of the facilities for holding grain were all backed up, and so people were trying to sell it to cattle producers and to hog farmers and things like that. And I know my father was on the phone, and someone was offering him 60 cents a bushel. And he said he wouldn't sell it for 60 cents. Cost him more than that to grow, and he would sell it for 65 cents a bushel. Well, if you put that's about $10, according to this, because I understand that an omer is about 9 bushels. So 15 ephahs of barley is something like 15 bushels. Pretty close. If you got 65 cents a bushel, you're getting about $10. That's not a lot of money. Barley is just cattle feed, I've got a note. So Gomer here has sunk lower and lower in the social scale of the day. Last week we noticed how she had gotten down to where she had none of the necessities of life, and Hosea brought some to her. She didn't appreciate it. She didn't know where they came from. She should have known, but it says she did not know. But now she's sunk into slavery. It's a picture of how low a person can get. It's to be in the slave market. We're going to take a look at that in just a minute, but here's verse 3. I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. So Gomer belonged to Hosea by right of marriage, as well as by right of purchase. Reminds us we belong to the Lord by right of creation and as well by right of redemption. Hosea's desire was that she would go into seclusion for many days. And we've already pointed out how that's a picture of Israel's going into exile, as we'll see in the next verse. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Just want you to think about those things: without a king and without a prince. The one would be anointed, and the other may have come to power just simply because of a position of strength. One was legitimate, possibly one was not legitimate. They cried, "We have no king but Caesar." And it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. You notice it says, without a sacrifice and without an image. No temple or priesthood. That was what they should have had. No national idols to worship. No idolatry either in this coming day, the day that they're in right now, actually. Without an ephod and without teraphim. The ephod was part of the breastplate, and it had connected with it the Urim and the Thummim, and that was mysterious. We don't really know how, say, mysteriously, God revealed his will to the nation through that. And that was sort of the legitimate revelation of the will of God. But the teraphim, those were the household gods that they had. They used for divination, for going to, for answers. As false as they were illegitimate. And so we can see then that they had neither the true or the false. That was what was being prophesied, and of course it's where they are now. The nation of Israel doesn't have what they used to have, but they're also not worshiping idols. And someone said, I think it was William Kelly, said, in a single verse, this verse 4, we have the most complete picture of the nation of Israel in their present state than we have in anywhere else in the Word of God. In one single verse, this complete picture of the nation as it is now. And afterward, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's a glorious afterward, isn't it? The millennial kingdom. You'll notice it says, it doesn't say that they will turn and seek the Lord, but return. As some have pointed out, that proves they're not being merged into Christianity. Now, of course, anyone who was to become a Christian in this day and age would be part of the bride of Christ. But as a nation, they're not going to turn to Christianity. They're going to return. And there's a special place that God has for his people, his earthly people. Seek indicates a diligent search. And they shall fear the Lord, and it's a reverential awe in his presence. We see the Lord their God and David their king both united in the coming Messiah. So this chapter then is a chapter that's, I've called it a chapter of wondrous love. The theme of our meeting this morning was really about the love of God and the love of Christ. And it was wondrous to me how that fit in. You can see in this chapter that it's love in its highest form. It's without a parallel. It's beyond expression. It's one thing, you see, we can as humans, we love the destitute. We can have a feeling and reach out a hand to help those in distress. And you can think of this hurricane victims or refugees. We can have some kind of love to them. But when you add this guilt to it, if a refugee was coming and they were a terrorist, it'd be a little tough to love them. You know that their purpose is to destroy you, but to love them anyway, to add provocation to ingratitude, as Israel did, as Gomer did, and to have that kind of love, to love like the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. It's a love of the highest standard. But notice that it's love in its act of operation. You can measure the love by the gift or by the deed that's done. And of course, we have these verses that I've put down here. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. You see, there's that action. For God so loved the world that he gave. Put that little question, what does the word so mean? Well, maybe in all of the scriptures, there's no description of it like there is here. For Hosea to go and show the love that he showed to Gomer. Must have been so hard. It's a picture of the love of Christ for us. We talked last week about love and its necessary discipline. There was more of that in chapter 2, but we notice in this chapter there's that solitude. There's that going away and being set aside for many days. So there's that deprivation and the solitude. Then love and its blessed results. In this chapter, we see that they are going to return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That wonderful millennial reign is coming, and that's what's going to be the result of this love. But for us, of course, we think of 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And I understand that in the original, that word him is not in there. We love. The fact that we love at all is because he first loved us. This chapter has a picture of redemption. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here to start with. I think maybe I missed the slide. The idea of redemption is to deliver by paying a price. And I'm going to pause there. That's not the complete story. We'll come down to more of it. But I think it's important to point this out because in not so long ago, maybe it's less prevalent today, but there was a time when Satan used liberal theologians. Maybe today he doesn't do that so much because people don't believe the Bible anyway. Maybe he's gotten people so conditioned that they mock the scriptures. But there was a day, some of us can remember some of it, when pretty much everybody in the Western world had respect for the scriptures. They didn't maybe read it, they didn't understand it, but it was a carryover from former days when there was a greater appreciation. And so people acknowledged sin, people acknowledged the Bible as the Word of God, and Satan used liberal theologians to come in and say, you believe the Bible, well, this is what the Bible says. And if they hadn't read it and they didn't understand it, they would be more inclined to believe what these people told them. So maybe it's not so necessary now, but there has been a time in history when people were taught that redemption wasn't really anything to do with paying a price. It was just simply deliverance. And one of the words that is translated to redeem comes from that word to loose. And you might think of Luke chapter 24, and I'll just take a minute. You know, remember those disciples going to Emmaus, and as they walked, the Lord Jesus came up and joined themselves to them, and they were talking about these things, the events that had happened in Jerusalem. And they said of the Lord Jesus, they said of him, we thought that it would be he that would redeem Israel. Now, the thought may have been, at least someone could argue, that that idea of redeeming Israel was really just to set them free from the power of the Roman government, to just loose them. It wasn't really any idea of paying a price. But Bible redemption has with it the idea of paying a price. There's always a price for redemption. And I've stuck these little thoughts in here about three ways of becoming a slave. You may have heard me mention them before, but the first is by conquest. That's Naaman's wife's maid in 2 Kings chapter 5. And you think about that little girl and your heart goes out to her to be taken away from her family and nation. You just hope that Naaman's wife was kind to her. But we know God was able to use her. So a person could become a slave by conquest, as she did. A person could become a slave by birth, being born into slavery. A person could become a slave by debt. And it's a presumption, admittedly, that that's how Gomer became a slave, but it doesn't seem that there's any other explanation for it. So she became a slave by going into debt. To sell herself. The idea of to redeem includes to deliver by buying in the market. So Hosea was told by God that Gomer has sunk that low. You need to go down to the market, to the capital city in Samaria, and buy her in the market. So Hosea did. He went to the auction mart, and slaves would be put up on the auction block, and no doubt stripped of their clothes in shame and humiliation. There she was, and he bids. Someone bids 12 pieces of silver. Hosea bids 13. Someone bids 14, and he bids 15. And then comes the bid, 15 pieces of silver and an omer of barley. And Hosea ups it to 15 pieces of silver, an omer and a half of barley. And the auctioneer says, sold. He pays the price. That's what it took. But it's more than buying in the market. The idea of redemption is to buy out of the market. Now, not everybody would do that. It would have been possible for Hosea to go down and buy Gomer and then get her home and say, you know what? That's a bad deal. I'm disappointed. You've let me down picking you back to the market. Someone else can buy you. That would have been possible in that day for him to have bought her and been disappointed. But the idea is not to just buy in the market. It's to buy out of the market. To take that slave and take them out of the market, never to put them back in the market. And that's what happened to Gomer. And we think about our salvation. And that's what's happened with us. We've been bought out of the market. We're never going back into it. It's so sad that there are some Christians and they don't grasp the truth of that. But I'm so happy today that we can be confident from the Word of God that we've been bought out of the market, never to be put back into it. Think a little bit about, I had a few verses here on redemption. Matthew 20 and 28, just to show that there's a price to be paid, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. One most well known to all of us, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course, we're bought with a price. We need to remember that. More than once, the scripture reminds us that we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Christ in the prophecy. You might remember that when we first started, we took up the fact that there were three references to Christ in this prophecy of Hosea. The first one is in chapter 1. We have one here in chapter 3. Chapter 1 we saw as Israel's one head. In this chapter we'll see Christ as Israel's king. In chapter 11 we'll see him as Israel's representative. But for now, Israel's one head. We notice that unity of the people of God lies very dear to his heart. That was the thought we brought out at that point. But let's look at Christ as Israel's king. We see it in verses 4 and 5, especially verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I want to think for a few minutes of Christ as Israel's king and the promise of it. There are quite a few verses. Start with Numbers 24 and 17. We could go back to Genesis. There's certainly promises of the Messiah then. Genesis, we read of him as a Shiloh. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But I didn't see in that really the emphasis on the kingship. And so the first that I would notice that I bring up as a prophecy, the promise of the coming king would be in Numbers 24 and 17. These are the words of Balaam. You remember Balaam? He could say, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. But he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't really want to live the life of the righteous. So he didn't die the death of the righteous. But anyway, he said some very interesting things. In Numbers 24 and 17, he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's the idea of rule, authority, and kingship. I think maybe that's the first promise of the king. 2 Samuel 7:16, this is God speaking, and he's speaking to David, and this is God's covenant with David, that he says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's God's promise to David. Of course, we have that lovely prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And I've underlined these words, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the children of Israel were given these promises. No doubt they were treasured. I've got Psalm chapter 2 here, verses 6 to 9, although I haven't quoted anything here from verse 7. It says there in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's another one in Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And of course, that we can have no doubt that's speaking of Christ. So we looked at a few verses that show the Christ as Israel's king being promised. But these three psalms, Psalm 45, 72, and 110, really show something of the character of his rule. So I've called it Christ as Israel's king exhibited, shown out what this kingdom is going to be like, what this reign will be like. And I've pulled just a smattering, one from each chapter, just to remind you of the chapter, and maybe you can think about it. Psalm 45 and verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Psalm 72, I've chosen verse 8. There's a reason for that. I don't know if they teach it in school now. They did when I was a boy. That the country of Canada, when it... in the States, they call the founding fathers the founding fathers. In Canada, it's more the fathers of Confederation. But when they got together to name this country of Canada, these are men who, I'm not suggesting they were Christians, or maybe some of them were, but they did know the Bible more back in that day than they do today. And they knew about this psalm, Psalm 72. And they went to this verse, and they took from it this dominion. So they called it the Dominion of Canada. One of the reasons is because it stretches from sea to sea. So the Dominion of Canada got its name, at least the dominion part and that expression. I understand this verse is still on display in Ottawa. I don't really know that. It may have been taken down by now, but there's a background to that. But for our purposes here today, speaking of Christ as king, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Christ was promised as Israel's king. Those three psalms exhibit something of the character of his reign. But Christ was also, as king, was the Messiah was given to them as an encouragement while they were in captivity. And Daniel has some verses, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then Zechariah 9 and 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You see, there's that joy. Be encouraged. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Then there's this lovely little passage in Luke chapter 1 where the king is announced. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and he says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That was the coming of it. But then Christ is Israel's king proven. And with this I want to close, and I've got on the slide there two genealogies. I'm going to pause a little just for a minute and tell you about a man named Ron Blankley. He was an area director for Campus Crusade for Christ in the eastern states somewhere. He was going across the campus of a university there, and he decided to enter and go through the student union building. And he went in and he saw a young man there reading his Bible. And he thought, I should approach that young man. And as he was about to do that, the thought went through his mind, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he thought, how did Philip do it? Philip went up to them, the eunuch, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And so he put it in more modern language, but he said to the young man, do you understand what you're reading? The young man looked up at him and said, well, as a matter of fact, I don't. You see, he said, I have something of the Gospel of Matthew here, and it gives me the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and I have Luke's Gospel open here, and it gives me another genealogy of Jesus Christ, and they're different. They're quite different. I've been told there's no contradictions in the Bible, but this seems to me to be a contradiction. Mr. Blankley was able to sit down and talk to that young man and prove to him that there is no contradiction. I don't know that I'm going to be able to do that to you today, not as well as he did, but I'm going to just give you these genealogies. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, give us Joseph's line. That is the line of David, from David through Solomon, and some have called that the royal line. And just a little note here, Joseph, he was the husband of Mary. I know you know this, but I want to underline it in your mind because we'll come back to it. He was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So it's important to note that Joseph is the adoptive father. Then there's Luke. Luke's genealogy, that's Mary's line. It's from David through Nathan. Nathan was the elder brother of Solomon. I understand that Bathsheba had four sons. The first two may have died before David died. They may have died prematurely. We don't really know, but Nathan was older than Solomon, so Nathan was the elder son. And so that formed the legal line. When a king, a monarch, dies, there's usually some kind of a process that's gone through to see who will be the next monarch. Sometimes it's very simple. Sometimes it's obvious. who the next monarch will be. But it's not always that way. And through the course of history, through the centuries, there's been copious amounts of blood shed on the battlefield as people would fight for the right to be a king. It's not always on the battlefield that it's determined. Sometimes it's in more of a judicial setting. Sometimes it's maybe the House of Lords that make the determination or something. But there are contenders to the crown. There are those who say, I'm the oldest one of the last reigning monarch, so I should be the king. And then there may be others who say, but I'm the oldest one of the oldest son of the oldest son, and while my father didn't reign, he should have, and therefore I should be the king. And there's a contention as to who should be the king. Well, these lovely genealogies show us that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to be the king, no matter how you look at it. So he's going to be the king. He has the power to ensure that he's going to be the king. But is that the Lord Jesus Christ you know? Is that the God that you know? It's just by might. It's not the God I know. It's going to be his by right. He has the might, but it's his by right. These genealogies prove it. It's a wonderful thing, but that's not all. It gets better, because if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, the Lord says of that king Jeconiah, and this was a descendant of Solomon, someone in the royal line down through Joseph, to Joseph, it says there, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. There's a curse put on that line, the Solomon line, the royal line. No one of the seed of Jeconiah could prosper sitting on the throne. But isn't it beautiful when you come to this? I noted for you that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Joseph was the adoptive father of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus wasn't of the seed of Joseph. He was in the line. He was the eldest son of Joseph. He was the legal heir by right of adoption. So he bypasses that curse, and he still fulfills both of those rights to the throne. Joseph was a descendant of the king, but because he was not of the seed of Joseph, the curse of Jeremiah 22 is not upon him. Both lines are now exhausted. He is the one. He is the one who can prove his genealogy. He's the only one, by the way, who can prove his genealogy. But he didn't have any children, naturally. So there's no one else. The line's exhausted. There can be no other king. If he's not the king, then no one is. Christ is Israel's king. Now, that young man in that university setting, he came to, as a result of that conversation, he had been a skeptic. He came to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Israel's king. The wandering days of Israel will soon be over. These will return and find the Lord and David their king. The coming day will soon be here. Regal honors, I've quoted H.P. Barker, regal honors will then belong to the one disowned at Calvary. God bless his word.